Lord, we're so grateful for the name of Jesus. And we know one day, because Jesus went to the cross, was resurrected, ascended to his rightful place, that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we're even going to see a glimpse of that today. Now, when he's arrested, we're going to see that the name of Jesus has power, even in that moment. So I'm anxious to share your inspired word with all of us today. So I pray that you'd help us as we look at your word, see it fresh and anew, and see just a little bit more about Jesus today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you, worship team. And turning your Bibles to John 18. John is such a rich book, and if I could summarize what we've done so far in a paragraph, this is how I would do it. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word manifested itself, became flesh, and dwelt among us. Then chapters 1 through 12, we see several signs or miracles that authenticate that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the God in the flesh. Then in chapters 13 through 17, we have this intimate time with Jesus. Begins with his disciples in the upper room. He washes their feet. He does tell Judas the betrayer he's going to do his deed. He tells Peter, who's bragging a little bit, that he will deny knowing Jesus. He tells them as they take a little walk towards the garden that he's going to leave them. They're very upset, but he promises to send them the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be their helper. And then we came to that great prayer where he prayed for himself to glorify the Lord, the Father would glorify him. He prayed for his disciples that they would be protected. And then he prayed for all of us. What a tender moment that was to hear Jesus speak words for you. So then we turn a corner in chapter 18 where we come to what we typically call the passion. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, of course, tortured, and he's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he'll rise again. S.D. Gordon writes this: the great thing in Jesus' life is his death. The death crowns the life. The whole of the life lies under and comes to its full in his death. The highest point is touched when death is allowed to lay him lowest. It was the life that died that gives the distinctive meaning of the death. Let us take off hat and shoes as we come to this peak event. And there's a change in John's story here. The evening's gone, the quiet evening of communion. The night has set in, the dark night of hate. The intimacies of love give place to the intrigues of hate. The joy of communion is quickly followed by the jostling of the crowd. Out of the secret place of prayer into a turmoil of passion. And the master's sensitive spirit feels the change. Yet with quiet resolution, he steps out to face it. It's part of this hour, part of his greatest task, the greatest part of his life. Well, let's pick up with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have this brook Kidron, which was a valley right outside of Jerusalem, which is a very significant valley in the life of Israel. Can't go over all the references, but for instance, David fled Absalom, his son, across the Kidron Valley. 2 Samuel 15:23 says, And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. So this sacred spot, this sad spot, is where David fled, who would come after him, his son Absalom. This is thought that this may be the same valley where God's final judgment will take place. Joel 3:2 says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley, Kidron Valley, and I will enter into judgment with them there and on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. Very significant place, a place of judgment. Jeremiah 31:40. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields are as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate, toward the east, and shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. This sacred valley where there will be judgment is the valley Jesus crosses to get to the garden. We're told in Zechariah 14:4, many believe that the Messiah will appear at the Kidron Valley. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a wide valley. Many commentators say the Kidron Valley. So the point being, very significant in the life of Israel, a place of sorrow, a place of judgment, a sacred place, and this is where Jesus crosses to get to the garden, which is right outside of the wall of Jerusalem. So it's in this valley that Jesus crosses to go into the garden that he gets arrested. And so we're going to see three things about his arrest this morning. Number one, in Jesus' arrest, we see Jesus' foreknowledge. Let's pick up with verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Well, let's stop for a moment. Judas, the betrayer, knew that Jesus often came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Note that Jesus, had just a few hours before this, had told this to Judas in John 13:27. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And then in John 13:30, we have this account. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. It was night. So Jesus had already instructed Judas to do your deed quickly. Jesus knew that Judas knew that he came to the garden often. Jesus is not hiding. If it had been me, I'd been in a cave somewhere that hadn't been mapped yet. You know, I would just be hiding somewhere. Jesus goes to where everyone knows he's going to be. In fact, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right outside of Jerusalem. He was an easy for Judas to find, and Judas came with an unlikely alliance, an alliance of Roman soldiers and officers representing the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus knew that his hour had come and that the betrayer and would be there soon, quickly, and bring folks to arrest him. Just what size was the band of Roman soldiers? Quick answer, we don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us. My word says detachment. And according to R.C. Sproul, a detachment was typically 1,000 soldiers, but he says they rarely sent out a full unit. So he estimates the size of the group to be about 600 to 700, plus the officials who came from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Another commentary said that it could have been as low as 200, anywhere between 200 and 600. We don't know. But think about it. Pretty large group of people several hundred Roman soldiers, and then several probably hundred religious leaders and officers to come and arrest one man and his brave little band of 11. They came out with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They were expecting resistance. They were expecting this Messiah that they had heard about to be one who was set to overthrow Rome. So they came prepared with weapons to take him. Listen to the description of Jesus' foreknowledge of this event and the events that would follow during his trial and crucifixion. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Okay, Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, knowing he was going to get arrested, go through an illegal trial, be scourged, mocked, have his clothing gambled upon, have a crown of thorns on his head, expire on the cross, knowing all that was going to happen to him, stepped forward and said, "Whom are you looking for?" We will see him step forward again in the next few verses. He'll ask a second time, "Whom do you seek?" Of course, Jesus knew about what was going to happen to him long before this moment. In fact, he was telling his disciples these very things were going to happen. Like in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. Matthew 17, verse 22 says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Jesus had foreknowledge of events. Again, a little peek into who he is. He's God in the flesh, and he knows what's going to happen. In his arrest, we see his foreknowledge, and secondly, we see his power. Look at verse 5. In response to his question, "Whom do you seek?" they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of these whom you gave me, I've lost no one." Okay, stop for a moment. One detail that I noticed John left out that I've always thought was significant was Judas' kiss. His kiss of betrayal. And you can find that in Luke 22, verse 47. "And when Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" In John's account, there's no question who these soldiers and religious leaders are looking for. Jesus has stepped forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" And their response was simply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus doesn't dodge the question and simply responds, "I am he." He goes on to ask them a second time, "Whom do you seek?" It's almost as if he's saying, "Why aren't you arresting me yet? What are you waiting for?" They say a second time, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let his disciples go. And they do. Several hundred guards say, okay. In a minute, you're going to see Peter's lucky he survived the night. But it was by the power of Jesus and his commanding presence that Peter survived the night. Now, don't miss the description of what happens to the 200, 600 men and the religious leaders. When they came to arrest Jesus, verse 6 says this, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this would be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. Several hundred Roman soldiers and Jewish officials all fell to the ground. Apparently, this in the Greek is just basically I am. And several times in John, that Greek phrase I am refers to his name as I am or Yahweh. Josh Moody writes this. Jesus says, I am. Often this I am construction in John seems so to indicate the divine name of Yahweh. Although not always, and the construction itself does not necessarily mean the divine name in the rest of the New Testament, though here as the betrayer comes for Jesus and as Jesus identifies himself with the words I am, and those who have come to arrest him fall to the ground, it's hard to escape the conclusion that what is being displayed is the power of the name of God, Yahweh, who's in the flesh. Wow. Several hundred soldiers, I don't know how many religious leaders, all there, and Jesus says, He's unarmed. He's by himself. He steps forward. I don't know what the disciples are doing, but he just says, I am, and they, boom, fall. Alexander McLaren says, there he stood in the midst of them, alone, defenseless. There was nothing to hinder them from binding him on the spot. Instead, they recoil and fall in a huddled heap before him. Some strange and awe and terror, of which they themselves could not have given an account, came upon their spirit. John is also always careful to bring out the glory of Christ, especially when that glory lies side by side with his lowliness. He will be delivered into the hands of men, yes, but before he is delivered, he pauses for an instant, and in that instant comes a flash of the hidden glory in the name of Jesus. And can't you just hear him say, everybody get up. I'm he. Take me. Leave them alone. Okay, that's what we'll do then. Of course, Jesus didn't utilize all his power, all the power available to him in that moment. Matthew 26:3 reminds us this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had all the power of heaven and he could have called 12 legions of angels to take care of those Roman soldiers, those religious leaders. In Jesus' arrest, we see his foreknowledge, we see his power, and thirdly, lastly, we see his submission. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, don't you love Simon Peter? Or maybe it's a love-hate, like, what are you doing, Peter? I don't know. Why are you acting so much like me? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? He'd already submitted to drinking the cup. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it's the cup of crucifixion. Not everyone there wanted to go quietly. You may remember that Peter had boasted that Jesus would never have to be crucified. That's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You may remember that Peter in John 13 said he would lay his life down for Jesus. And that's when Jesus said, before the night's over, you're going to deny even knowing me. But here it is in the heart of Peter to not let crucifixion happen to Jesus, lay down his life for Jesus. And I don't know what he was thinking, drawing a sword between several hundred Roman soldiers and officials. It is amazing, a miracle that Peter survived the night. Apparently, he's swinging the sword a little wildly. He's not the greatest aim. And he strikes Malchus, the high priest's right ear, the high priest's servant's right ear. What a sight. I almost had a fourth point as Luke records Jesus' compassion. We see Jesus' compassion in this whole event because he takes time to heal Malchus's ear. You find that in Luke 22, verse 50. And when one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. That healing might have also protected Peter, shown compassion to the servant, but also take a little heat off Peter in front of 300, 400, 500 Roman soldiers who were probably going to be mad. Of course, Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 11. "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" Although we don't have this recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus had just prayed in the garden about the cup. The cup being the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for our sin. And Jesus had spent time in the garden submitting to the cup. Matthew 26 says this, verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, yet your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping," three of those brave disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, 'Father, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done.' Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus prayed about the cup, and he submitted to receive the cup, God's wrath on our sin poured out, our sin placed on Jesus, and God's wrath poured out on him. And he submitted to that. So he tells Peter, "Put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup the Father's given me to drink?" R.C. Sproul writes, "Jesus' passive surrender to this punishment did not start on the cross. It started the minute he got off his knees in Gethsemane. It was then he took the cup and completely acquiesced to the vocation the Father had given him. He assented in obedience to the Father to be our substitute in his death. So he told the crowd, 'Here I am. I'm the one you're looking for.' He made no attempt to flee. He would not allow his disciples to fight. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth." S.D. Gordon writes, with masterful forethought and self-control and deliberation, he would do the thing he had set himself to do. Never was yielding so masterful. Strong, thoughtful, self-controlled, anticipating every move, he was using all the strength of his great will in yielding. Never was a plan carried out so fully through the set purpose of man's enemies, of one's enemies. His every action bears out the word he had spoken. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. If I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus says, no one's taking me. No one's actually arresting me, except I am giving myself to them. I am laying down my life, and then I'm going to take it back up again. What incredible yielding, submission, what perfect submission to the Father's will for his life. So in Jesus' arrest, we see his foreknowledge, his power, and his submission. Listen to the end of the text for today, verse 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So, we're going to see a sham of a trial in the next few weeks, but it's already been decided in the heart of the high priest that it's best that this man just die before his message spreads any further and ruins the nation. Even though he had his heart in the wrong place, he was actually accurate that it was best for us that Jesus die for our sin, my sin, your sin. It was expedient for him to die, and he was the only one who could pay the price. So how do you respond to the Jesus who willingly was arrested, tried, and crucified for our sin? He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew it was going to be a sham of a trial. He knew he was going to be scourged. He knew he was going to be spit upon. He knew they would gamble over his clothes. They knew they were going to give him a royal robe and then take it away and put a crown of thorns on his head. They knew that he was going to be nailed to the cross. And he had all power to stop it. Think about it. All power to stop it. Just like that, if he said his name again, they would have probably been another 50 feet away. Could have called down angels. He could have stopped anything that day. And yet, he said yes. He submitted himself to the cross for your sin, for my sin. So how do you respond to that? Come to the point where you say, I want to willingly give my life to the one who gave his life for me. And it's not automatic. At some point, you have to decide to follow the one who willingly, who was God in the flesh, had all power. There was a plan put in place from the foundation of the earth to pay for our sin, and he willingly did it. How do you respond? At some point, you got to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. He gave his life for me, and I prayed this week that somebody would say yes to Jesus. And for the rest of us who already know Jesus, as we walk perhaps these familiar steps to the cross, that we might just recapture who he is, what he came to do, and just continue to be in awe and say, this is the God we worship. And our worship would be fresh and anew. And we, our first love for Jesus that we discovered so long ago, would be refreshed because we see who he is, what he could have stopped, but what he went ahead and submitted to for our sin. And of course, on the third day, he rises again. Trust me, we're going to cover that. Easter is when we're going to cover that text, and we have new life in him. Let's yield our lives to the one who submitted everything to the Father, and let's yield our lives to the Father's will for each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for this. At least at the beginning of the week, it felt like a mundane text, and you know, you and I talked about that, Father, and then just to see what was there, even in his arrest, to see that he had all foreknowledge, all foresight, just reminds us one clue on top of another clue, on top of another clue, on top of another clue, that he truly was God in the flesh. And how he had all power, even at his name, the powerful Roman garrison and religious leaders hit the ground and recoiled at the name of Jesus, the very power of his presence, the power of his name. And yet, he prayed that he would drink the cup you gave him. Really, the cup of our salvation, the cup of wrath poured out on Jesus for our sin. And God, we're so grateful that he drank that cup. And Lord, now if there's just one person here who's never given their life to Jesus, never said yes and given their life to him, the one who gave his whole life and death for us, may that one person today, whoever they are, may they give their life to Jesus. And for the rest of us, may we just worship deeper. May we yield stronger to your perfect will for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the message. We're going to sing a song of response. If you'd like to come talk to me, I'm here. If you'd like to talk about giving your life to Jesus, and we can talk here. We can talk in the foyer. If you'd like to come pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that as well. Let's stand, sing, and respond.